Please remain standing for scripture reading. Good morning. Today's passage comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 through 22 from the NU International Version. And read along with me, please. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down to Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Let us pray. Lord Heavenly Father, today as we read and hear your word preached, that the word is felt in your heart, that even though this passage was addressed to the ancient Israelites, it is applicable to us as well today, and it ties into the New Testament gospel. We thank you for your love, for your constant watch care, your patience and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love and for delivering us from the evil one. In Christ's name, amen.
You may be seated.
Today's topic is holiness, and not just the holiness of God, but holiness. Holiness of God and his kingdom, God and his people, Israel, God in his worship, God in Christ, and God in us, his holiness. Now, one of the dilemmas that we sometimes face when we read scripture and we see the name or the word holiness almost on every page, to an inexperienced beginner reader of the Bible, we soon begin to think that the word holy and God are synonymous and self-explanatory. And truthfully, that's not a bad way to look at it. But there are a few things that we need to unpack in that term holiness for us to understand it a little bit better. And if you ask 12 theologians what holiness is defined as, you'll get at least 13 different answers. Because everybody sees a different set of qualities that make up the term holiness. And holiness, as it applies to God, has a little bit different nuance than when it applies to anything else except Christ. Divinity is the key word there. So we're going to look at a well-accepted, well-circulated definition of holiness, and it has several aspects involved. First of all, God is good. And that's the overarching quality of God that covers everything else. He is pure. And inside of that, he is holy. Now, the words in the Hebrew and in the Greek state that the definition for the word holy with a small h is set apart, separate, or unique. And that seems almost a little bit too basic and too elementary for us to describe God as separate, set apart, and unique, because there's got to be more. But it is applicable, so bear with me. His holiness also includes the aspect of his absolute ethical and moral purity. His standards for action and behavior and character are universal. He abides by them. He is pure. He is holy. He is the definition of holy. There is no evil or deceit about him. He is pure. His holiness is our standard for our moral character and our worship. God is righteous. Holiness and righteousness are interlinked, and I'll give you a little bit more on that later. Righteous. God's law is the reflection of his perfect character, our conformance to the standard set by God's laws. So God's righteousness, he is again by nature righteous. He is who he is every day. He is right. His standards or relationships between ourselves and him, between himself and us, and between each other are based on his moral and ethical purity and righteousness. He's just. His laws are a reflection of his quality. Therefore, he judges fairly and with equity. No one escapes his view nor his justice. Just so you know, there's not a day, not a moment in our lives, even when we're asleep, that God does not know what we are doing or what we are thinking or what we are seeing or what we are worshiping. As he knows our hearts far better than we do, because he sees the truth. God's integrity. He's genuine. He's a real being. A personal God. He's not just God over a group. He's God over each one of us individually. He cares about us as if we were the only person in his care. He is that personal. He has feelings. God is a being who is all perfectly spirit, only spirit. There is no flesh. I'm the Father. He is pure spirit. Yet he knows, and he is present with everyone at the same time across this globe, throughout history. He speaks truth. He never conveys or speaks falsehood. God cannot lie. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. Even when we're not faithful, he is faithful. And we'll see that in our text. Benevolence. God is a loving God. He is benevolent. He is a God of providence. He provides us with what we need in the measure of what we need when we need it. He protects his flock. He has an unselfish interest, not seeking his own good but that of others, as we should. He is a gracious God. Grace is an unmerited, undeserved favor toward the sinful, guilty, and condemned. Grace is what keeps us from you know where. Mercy, God's compassion for the miserable and needy. We defined that one time before in one of my sermons that said, mercy is the ability to show comfort to someone whom you have the power to condemn. So mercy is what God shows us because of our unrighteousness from the start. He has shown us mercy and grace to bring us close to him and pronounce us with righteousness. God is persistent. He's patient, long-suffering, not willing for anyone to die outside of his care. But God is a wrathful God. Now, we look at all the positive things like the pure, the righteous, the just, the genuineness, the veracity, or the truth, the faithfulness, the benevolence, grace, and mercy, and persistence, and then we see wrath. And how can wrath be inexistent in a being who has mercy for us? Well, why wouldn't there be wrath? God's wrath, though, is not like our anger. God's wrath is not an emotional, irrational, immature anger, but disciplinary and redemptive, even for those whom we see in Scripture as having lost their life for something that seemed not worthy of that. We'll go over that as well. But wrath is as much part of his holiness as any of those. Wrath means that he upholds his law. He's just. Wrath is what he delivers to those who are alienated from him in time. Sooner or later, God's wrath will find the sinner and he will know he's been found. Now we turn to our text, holiness. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and to love him, to serve him, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you for today for your own good. The word fear, again, is one of those words where we don't always see that term as it needs to be heard. And fear is not always being afraid of something, although that's part of it. But fear, as it is explained in the Old Testament throughout and in the New Testament, is a devout attitude of service and of obedience, a reverence, an awe of God is what we should have, because he is so much more as a being than we are. Fear the Lord your God. And it's touched again on in verse 20. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. Fear is what the Israelites weren't doing. They had not lived in close community with him. They had been disobedient, stiff-necked. And stiff-necked means stubborn or disobedient or unyielding, self-serving, aloof, not abiding in God. Observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. God's laws are given to guide and train his people into right relationship with himself and with each other. God's laws are given to guide and train his people into right relationship with himself and each other. Therein that is the term righteousness that we seek. Right relationship, right standing with him. And that's what God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to declare us righteous, justifying us from our sinful nature and bringing us into his presence. So he's even in this term, in this passage in the Old Testament, early on in Deuteronomy, talking to the Israelites as if this were a New Testament Paul letter to one of his churches in perhaps Rome. It's the very same thread in this passage as Paul would write. Verse 14, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Recognize that everything that we can see and beyond is his. We own nothing. He is over all. We have no level of equality with him in the possession of anything. He is the creator. He made everything from nothing. He is the owner of everything that there is, that we see, that we're wearing, that we're sitting on, we're sitting in, that we drove here, that we live in every day of the year. He is the owner of everything. He holds the power to remove it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Despite the fact that he is Lord of Lords and God of Gods, he's chosen this group, Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be his chosen people, the stiff-necked people. Despite his magnificence and majesty, he loves them because not of anything they have done, but out of his faithfulness to the one who trusted him and obeyed him, being Abraham, their father. God kept his promises. He was faithful to them, even in their faithlessness to him. Verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Now, we know what circumcision is. It's an outward physical mark of the covenant between God and Abraham. It's to mark his people in the future, that they would be shown and they would be identified by an outward physical mark that they were God's people. But that outward physical mark is not sufficient as far as God's long-term plan for them. Become faithful followers, be identified with him through your inner character and shown by your love for others rather than by an outward physical sign. Turn your closed hearts from rebellion and open toward obedience and righteousness. Pursue holiness. Be holy as I am holy. When he says, be holy as I am holy, he's not just saying for them to be holy in their actions, but to look to him and consecrate him as holy in their eyes. But they were not doing that. Stiff-necked people were not looking and loving and obeying and following his decrees and commands. They were doing their own thing. Sounds a little 20th or 21st century, but it is, that was the case. He wanted them to see him as holy. Not necessarily just because he was holy, but he wanted them to accept him and obey him. All of these words that said obey, follow, follow his commands, love, all of this is to follow his nature. We'll touch on the circumcision of the heart in the New Testament later. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Remember that your God is your king, and all are accountable to him. He is righteous and just and shows no favoritism, nor can he be influenced away from justice by any worldly thing offered to him. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be fooled. He cannot be placated. He is God. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. Now, when he talks about he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner is one of those among them that is not one of them. Now, it maybe does not carry the mark of circumcision, but God cares for them as well. God provides for those and delivers them from oppression, just as he would his chosen people. Those are the meek, and the meek shall inherit the earth. And now are you to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. And we remember the history of Jacob and his family coming to Egypt at the beckoning of his son Joseph. And Joseph had been set over Egypt as a lord. He took care of everything. Pharaoh handed over all the administrative things of Egypt to Joseph because he had confidence in him. He had confidence in Joseph's integrity. And Joseph was placed over the storehouses of Egypt. And there were 7 years of good crops and then 7 years of famine. So Joseph's plan was to store as much of the excess for those good 7 years of bounty, and then they would be able to provide in those 7 years of famine. Well, Joseph's parent, Jacob, and his group from Canaan, Shechem, were brought to Egypt because there was a famine in their land as well. So Pharaoh told Joseph, bring them. We will find a place for them. They can stay there as long as they want. He honored them as if they were his own. The Pharaoh did. They were foreigners, and they were taken care of. So God expects them to treat the others that among them the same, to provide for them, to love them, to be providers for those among them, pay forward the grace and the love that they had been given. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. Know that his eyes see all that you do, so keep yourself in the work of his service. Be honorable and truthful in all you say and promise, as you are the hands and feet of God, his servants. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. And as they were coming out of Egypt, they were liberated from Egypt's oppression and slavery, and they brought them through the Red Sea and closed the sea on top of Egypt's armies that were coming to bring them back. And during that time in the desert, when they were complaining to Moses because they had nothing to eat or nothing to drink, God saw that they had food and water. He sent down manna, sent down quail, he sent down, he told Moses to take the stick and tap the rock with it. And there was water flowing out of the rock for them to drink, and there was plenty of it. They saw, they expected miracles. They saw miracles. God provided for them. And yet, they've turned away from him. In this time, they're about ready to enter the promised land. He's about ready to give them that very land that he had promised to Abraham years and years and years and years and years ago. Yet, they turned away from those. They expected, they thought they were entitled to it. Just like entitlement comes about too much these days. We think everything is owed, but it's not. God provides. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Jacob and his family that were brought into Egypt at Joseph's request numbered 70. And God multiplied them while they were in Egypt. And they became hundreds of thousands in the time that they were there. And they had even multiplied since then. So they had promised, he had promised that they would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. God kept his promises. God delivered to him the promises that he made to their forefather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As I said, this passage reads like a letter from Paul, because it basically has, that message is as valid for us today as it is for them then, or was for them then. Circumcision of the heart. Now, we know that an outward sign of circumcision marked them as God's people. But that wasn't sufficient. He wanted their hearts more so than anything else. The circumcision of the heart is a consecration or a devotion of their hearts to obey him and become his cherished community. That his thoughts were that he was going to create a kingdom of priests, that the individual Israelites would become a kingdom of priests. But their stiff-necked, stubborn behavior, their lack of commitment to him caused God to bring about the priesthood of the Levites, because he could consecrate that family and they could serve as priests to administer worship. That would have been unnecessary if these folks had found him in their hearts. Circumcision of the heart is similar in function to repentance, to turning away from their evil ways and toward him. So we see a gospel message right here in the Old Testament. Now we're going to talk just briefly about wrath, just a little bit more about wrath. Just as a contrast. What is the wrath of God? You know, wrath we see several times in several instances in Old Testament scripture of God's wrath. And God's wrath was displayed several times. And in one case, when he was calling Moses to be his mouthpiece to the Israelites, to minister to them, to be his go-between between himself and his people. And Moses did not have the confidence, nor did he have immediate willingness to serve as God's mouthpiece, because he didn't feel like he was the best choice. And God's response was wrath. God's wrath burned against against Moses. But was God's wrath exercised in action? Yes. He said, your brother Aaron, he can serve in that position. He can serve in that duty. You can tell him what he needs to say, and he can say it. Moses overcame his shyness and became exactly what God wanted him to do. The wrath burned against Moses, but it was a corrective wrath. I think Moses probably felt the wrath. A couple of other instances where it seems almost unrealistic punishment for what was done, an accident or just an inadvertent slip of whatever. In Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, Aaron's sons, Aaron was the priest, head of the priests, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were killed for offering unauthorized or strange fire on the altar. They had been recruited as Aaron's helpers in the worship in the tent of meeting, and they had explicit instructions on how to do everything, yet they used strange fire, which did not come from the correct source, and the presence of the Lord was there, and fire went out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them instantly. They were carried out, and two of his younger children, two younger sons, were then named to replace them. In Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 13, 9 and through 10, and 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7, Uzzah was struck dead for touching the Ark of God. And David was wanting to move the Ark of God into his area. And Abio and Uzzah were helping to move that ark on a cart. And the cart slipped, or something happened that the ark looked like it was about to tumble. And Uzzah reached up to steady it and was struck dead instantly. The ark was holy. The ark has been declared holy by God because it was a part of worship. It was an instrument of worship. It contained the law on the tablets. It was to be carried by the use of two poles made of acacia wood covered with gold, and those were the only means by which it could be handled. He had reached up and touched it in well-meaning, but it wasn't according to the ordinances that God had set forward for worship. David pleaded to God, how am I going to get this to my castle or to my palace? He said, you knew how to move it. Those poles were there for a reason. This is my version, but they were there for a reason. This is what you were supposed to use to move that ark. You didn't use it. You didn't consult anyone to find out how to do it right. You acted irreverently toward me and toward my holy ark. Uzzah was killed on the spot. God takes holiness seriously. He takes his command seriously. He takes his instructions with us seriously. Circumcision of the heart now takes its place in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So we look at the word circumcision, in this case, represents a physical mark. But the kind of mark that he's looking for is consecration, or devoting their heart to obedience to him, to living in his will, to living according to his holiness, righteousness. He wants them to be following him in their lives. Now, as Paul writes, a person who is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. So he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to Jews, but he's speaking to Christians and speaking to Gentiles. So we are as much a part of this group as they are. His message to them and the message to us is the same. Not just an outward physical mark, not just professing, hey, I'm a follower, but I'm in a follower right here. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of him that you were in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. The certain consecration of the heart results in righteousness, because you would be in right standing with God if you would follow his commands, obey his precepts and ordinances, and love as he loved you, and love your neighbor as yourself. That greatest commandment that Jesus gave, love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength, is from Deuteronomy. No less applicable in the Christian age than it was then. Romans 3:21-26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, the law being the Ten Commandments, the prophets being the prophets of the Old Testament. This righteousness, this rightness with me, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Righteousness is our relationship with God. And we cannot be righteous without his help. We can live a righteous life, but to be righteous in his sight, we need to accept him. We need to accept his son, Jesus, who died on the cross, who was sacrificed once for all, who was buried and resurrected, and placed at the right hand of God, and all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. And when we rise at the last day, we will rise with him, and we'll be seated with him in his glory. My last passage, 2 Corinthians 6:16-7:1. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, holy, says the Lord. touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And that perfecting holiness out of reverence for God was the whole thrust behind Deuteronomy 6 or 10, 12 through 22. Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now it says in this passage, it says idols, talks about God, temple of God and idols. Now what is an idol in our world? Because he's talking to us not only in Paul's day, but today. So what are our idols? It's anything that distracts us from God. Anything that comes between our devotion to him and him. Anything that distracts us from our devotion to God is an idol. An unclean thing. It says, touch no unclean thing. Have nothing to do with the unrighteous. Do not fellowship with the unrighteous. Do not have anything to do with the unrighteous. Do not fellowship with them in your heart. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Our whole mission of being here on this earth was God's plan to restore us to himself. Because of the sin in the Garden of Eden, that break, that rebellion, that broke that good relationship between God and us, God and mankind, God's been working for years to undo that. Can't say he's not patient. Thank God he is patient. Thank God for his grace, for his mercy, for his love, for all the items, all those things that we saw in that list of holiness. Because without his holiness, we would not be here today. We are his children. We are his people. Let us not forget who he is and that he is timeless. He was here before creation and he will be here after creation has been dissolved. And he will know everyone, their hearts from the beginning to the end. He wants us to be near him. He wants us to be his. Nothing on his side is stopping us from being that except our unrighteousness. We have been granted righteousness through the blood of Christ, but holiness comes gradually through our continuing to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, continuing to perfect as we go along in our life. Our life, our holiness is not dependent on us. We are participating in that whole continuing break, buildup of holiness, so that improvement of perfection. We'll never reach perfection in this lifetime, only when we meet Christ on the last day in judgment. Let's pray. Holy Father, we know that you are present in our lives every moment of every day. You know our hearts far better than we know our hearts. You know the words that we want to say to you, even if we don't say them. We know that your love can cover all manner of sin and unrighteousness, and your desire for us to be with you in heaven is as powerful as you are. We ask that you forgive us our shortcomings. Continue to help us be aware of you. Continue to help us to wipe out the idols in our lives so that we may become more attuned and more aware and more reverent and more obedient to you throughout our lives, and not only for ourselves, but to mimic, to imitate, to put forth the image of Christ in this world, to be the image of Christ. We have only you to thank for righteousness, as we could not achieve that on our own. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was resurrected to bring us closer to you. We thank you for that invitation. We thank you for the promises. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.